Luke chapter 24 and verses 1 to 12, the resurrection. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Amen.
So we're going to read a little more from that chapter in Luke, chapter 24, and from verse 36. This is just after Jesus has appeared to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then in 36 we read this. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why did doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Whenever I come to read the gospel narratives of what happened in the days immediately after Jesus' death on the cross, and the response, especially the initial response among his disciples, I often think of Kenneth Wolstenholme's BBC commentary during the closing minutes of England's World Cup win in 1966. Now, that may or may not be familiar to you. England are leading 3-2. Jeff Hurst is bearing down on the German goal with seconds to go in the match, and Wolstenholme famously said, "Some people are on the pitch. They think it's all over." And then he pauses, and Jeff Hurst scores a fourth and final goal, and he says, "It is now." But it's that line, "They think it's all over," that's always struck me as perfectly summing up Jesus' disciples after his death. They were convinced it was all over. His death was the end. But of course, they'd failed to take into account God. The power of God, the promise of God, the purpose of God. So that when Jesus' resurrection came, they weren't expecting it. They were surprised by God in all that ensued. And it's that resurrection that we're thinking about this morning at the conclusion of this little series in Luke. It's that resurrection along with Jesus' death that is, for the Bible, the greatest, the most significant event in human history. It is, for the Bible, the event that changes history, that changes everything, actually. But first, then, we need to think about the truth of it, the reality of it. That's what Luke and the other gospel writers are so keen to establish for us. And they do so basically by confronting us with two things. Firstly, Jesus' empty tomb, and then sightings of Jesus risen and alive. And both of these are essential. As Tim Keller once wrote, if there had only been an empty tomb and no sightings, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection. They would have assumed that the body had been stolen. Yet, if there'd only been eyewitness sightings of Jesus and no empty tomb, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection, because people's accounts of seeing departed loved ones happen all the time. Only if the two factors were both true together would anyone have concluded that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so in Luke 24, 1 to 12, Luke confronts us with the empty tomb. And then in 36 to 49, with sightings of Jesus risen and alive. And if we find ourselves skeptical towards any of this, well, what becomes clear is so were the first witnesses to these events. Think of the women going to the tomb that first Sunday morning. I like to call them the Spice Girls, because that's all they have with them. They carry no expectation, no hope in their heart. They have their spices because, as far as they're concerned, they're going only to anoint the corpse of Jesus. They're coming to pay their last respects to him. One final act of devotion to the man they had loved and followed. They think it's all over. But then they're met by three huge surprises. Firstly, as they approach the tomb, they find the large stone guarding its entrance has been rolled away. That's no small feat. Secondly, as they enter the tomb, the body of Jesus is not there. It's missing. In other words, the tomb is empty. And they wonder about this, says the NIV in verse 4. They're probably, actually, the word's a little stronger than that. Perplexed, I think, is a better translation. Or simply, they were at a loss as to what to make of this. But the third surprise quickly follows. The tomb is filled with light. Suddenly, says Luke, two men that gleamed like lightning stood beside them, and naturally the women are terrified, because these are angelic beings. They look like men, but in their radiant appearance, they're given that radiant appearance gives them away as divine messengers. If you're familiar with the Bible, actually, the appearance of angels is a relatively rare phenomenon. But when they do appear, it's a sure sign that the living God is present and active in significant fashion. If you read Luke itself, in Luke, angels appear in the events surrounding Jesus' birth. An angel appears in Gethsemane. And now at the resurrection, all in each of these key moments in Jesus' story. And especially as here with the birth, it's to bring a word from God to explain to those who are there what is happening in these momentous events. And notice specifically what they say. sandwiched between a question and a recollection is a declaration which serves as an explanation of the empty tomb. The question, the declaration, he is not here. He is risen. That's what you're witnessing, says the angel to the women. The resurrection of Jesus. But the question and the recollection indicate that that should not have taken them by surprise. You look at the question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? I think there's an element of rebuke in that question. The angels are saying to them, listen, you've taken no account of the reality and the activity of your God, but more importantly, you've failed to give heed to the word of God, Jesus' words. Because here's the recollection. Remember, verse 6, they say to them, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Remember, he told you. On two occasions in Luke, Matthew and Mark give us more, but on two occasions in Luke, Jesus had explicitly predicted his suffering and death and his rising after death. So what the women were witnessing there, he had not come out of the blue as it suddenly dawns on them. Then, says Luke, they remembered his words. Jesus had spoken about this. He'd been very clear, actually. But they just hadn't taken him seriously. They hadn't taken his words seriously. The word of God had predicted and was now confirming the supernatural activity of God in all of this. And however difficult for them, or indeed for us, to get our heads around the resurrection, the historical nature of it, is reinforced here by a couple of things. First, as has often been pointed out, if you were making up this story, the story of the empty tomb, the story of the resurrection of Jesus, you would never have had women as the first witnesses. Because witnesses, women were never called as witnesses in a Jewish law case. Secondly, not only does Luke tell us it was women, he identifies them. He names them. Verse 10 there, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. He names them because they were probably familiar to many of Luke's first readers. And he's in effect inviting people to go and check with these women to verify this account. But then you may further notice that their news, the news that the women bring to the apostles, is met with skepticism. Again, if you were making this up, would you include that? The skepticism of the first disciples, Luke tells us, they didn't believe the women, verse 11, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And that's an interesting word. Luke was a doctor, and he was familiar with people experiencing delirium, perhaps under fever. And it's the word that you would use for delirious talk that he uses here. Leros is the Greek word. Their story sounded like just delirious babble, foolish talk. And yet I think we can learn something from Peter here. The first news of Jesus' resurrection sounds to Peter like delirious talk, like nonsense. But what does he do? He doesn't dismiss it without further investigation. Peter, says Luke, got up, ran to the tomb, bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Peter at least goes to investigate. And what does he find? He finds evidence in the strips of linen that Jesus had been there. This was his tomb, but was not there now. Now, he's not yet convinced that Jesus is risen, but he realizes that he cannot explain what he sees before him. And of course, that's the whole point of the empty tomb. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how are we to explain it? And yet, as we said at the beginning, in and of itself, an empty tomb would not have been enough. There had to be sightings of Jesus risen and alive, and there were numerous of them. The Gospels record numerous of them, and Luke records here at the end of his Gospel one of the most significant. And again, as Jesus appears, notice the initial unbelief of the disciples. They are not naive, gullible people desperate to believe. They are skeptical people needing convincing. And let's focus then on two things in relation to that which Luke brings out. And the first, in a sense, is the one that I was trying to illustrate for the children earlier, the physical, the bodily nature of the resurrection. When the disciples first see Jesus, immediately they think what you and I would naturally think when you see somebody that you last saw dead. They were startled, they were frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. It's a natural response, it's a natural reaction. But as with the angels to the Spice Girls at the tomb, Jesus asks a question. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? I love the way that Jesus uses questions in these episodes. See, they're skeptical, but Jesus is inviting them to take what can often be the first step towards coming to faith. He's inviting them to question their questions. He's inviting them to doubt their doubts. He's inviting them to scrutinize their skepticism. He's inviting them, he's inviting us, if we're skeptical, be humble enough, be open enough, be brave enough to embrace the possibility that your current unbelieving position might be wrong. And then Jesus presents them with evidence that he's not a ghost. This is not a dream. This is not a hallucination. We're talking about a physical, bodily resurrection. He says to them, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them, says Luke, his hands and his feet. And then because he sees them holding back, another question, do you have anything here to eat? Because ghosts don't eat. People in dreams don't dine on real food. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then the other thing, again, that's noticeable here is, as with the angels, Jesus points his skeptical, doubting, unbelieving disciples to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. He's saying to them, this is not happening in a vacuum. This is part of a bigger story. If you had only paid attention to the Scriptures, if you'd only fed your faith on the Word of God, this should not have been unexpected. This is simply the fulfillment, he says, of all the Old Testament. He says to them, verse 44, this is what I told you, why I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. And if you know Luke, that's a key theme in Luke. You remember how he opened his gospel? Many have undertaken to draw an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that had been spoken of and written of before in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, if only you'd paid attention. The scriptures provide the narrative, the commentary, the story that makes sense of all that is happening and that holds all this together. And so then Luke tells us, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And so Luke is basically saying to us, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, which is of course unique, I mean it is unique, there is nothing like it. But he's saying to us, look at the evidence. And listen to the scriptures. And yet he further wants us to see that through Jesus, though Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, it's not the end, but a beginning. The beginning, in a sense. And that's why, again, he quotes Jesus in 46 to 48. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of all these things. And our presence here this morning is testimony to the fact that this has happened. This message has been preached. And this message remains to be preached. There is a message. That's the point. There is a message here to be preached, published, abroad, proclaimed. A message, says Jesus to his first disciples, who of course were all Jews. A message not just for the Jewish people, though, but for all nations. Everything is changed, so everyone must hear. A message which is to be proclaimed in Jesus' name. A message which focuses on him primarily, on his suffering and death and his resurrection. A message in which, on the basis of that death and resurrection, the risen Jesus calls people to repent. Calls people to change, a change of mind in the first place. That's what the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means, a change of mind, a change of worldview, in effect. And so just as we draw this to a close, just think with me for a moment here and at home, just think with me for a moment about some of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, the fact of it, the truth of it, and the way in which it changes everything. He changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus, which is a supernatural act of God, confirms that this world, it really is God's world. He isn't absent. He hasn't abandoned it. He's present and active in redeeming and restoring it through Jesus, the risen Lord. And indeed it confirms, the resurrection confirms Jesus is that Lord. He is God's Son, for God has done for him what he has done for no one else in human history. Who else in human history claims to be physically alive after having died? God has done for Jesus what he has done for no one else. He has raised him from the dead, and in so doing, he has crowned him as Lord, as ruler of all. The resurrection proclaims Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, first Christian sermon. God has raised this Jesus to life, said Peter. We're all witnesses of the fact. And then he says, he climaxes his sermon, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when it dawned on that crowd, if you know the story in Acts 2, when it dawned on that crowd that they had rejected their and this world's true king, they cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter fulfilled Jesus' commission to him here. He said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And the same call continues. Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. We are called to acknowledge him as such. We are called, each of us, to bend our knees, to bow our wills, to turn away from self-centered, autonomous living and bring our thinking, our living, our decision-making in line with him and his kingdom. Never perfectly, of course, but that is definitely the direction in which we are called to travel. And at the same time, the resurrection vindicates Jesus in everything that he claimed and said. It confirms, in the context of this little series that we've done, it confirmed that he did have the authority, the right to say to that paralyzed man, remember in Luke 5, "Your sins are forgiven." He had that authority. It confirmed that he did have the authority to offer to Zacchaeus a new start. He did have the authority to say to the believing criminal beside him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And because he's risen and alive, he can say exactly the same kind of things to you and me today, to anyone who will call upon him. We can be assured that trusting him, our sins are fully and truly forgiven. We are completely and eternally acceptable to God. For as Paul puts it, Romans 4 and 25, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He's risen and alive, and we never, no Christian ever has to face the Christian life or service on their own, because Jesus can say to them, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is risen and alive, and his disciples, his followers, those who trust him, need never face death alone or with fear. He can say to us exactly what he said to his first disciples: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you." He means, "I'm going there through my resurrection to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." He is risen and alive, and trusting him in all our suffering, in all our trials, in all our afflictions, we can say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another." And then lastly, and I need to say this too, he is risen and alive, and whoever we are, and whatever we make of Jesus, and however we respond to Jesus now, even if we reject him now, we cannot avoid him. Because the resurrection tells us we all have an appointment with him. You listen to Paul speaking to the Athenians. God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. We will all meet him. We will all meet him. The resurrection of Jesus really does change everything. Let it, or rather, let him change you. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we think on these things, we remember that when Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection in Athens, some sneered, some asked to hear more, some believed. We pray that by your grace we might be found in those last two categories and not the first. And that when it comes to that last day and we do indeed appear before your risen, reigning Son to give account, we may be found then with all our hope resting on him, standing on him as our rock and all that he has done for us. Hear us, we pray, and bless your word to us, we pray today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.